Amen. God is good. We are in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. This morning we'll be looking at the second half of chapter 2, reading verses 17 through 30. So I'd invite you to open your devices. For those of you who are old school, I find that the font is larger here than it is on my phone. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 through 30. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a son serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you'd heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now, for us to fully appreciate what we are reading in these verses, we need to remind ourselves a bit of the historical background. Paul planted the church in Philippi. He was instrumental for the establishment of that church. He came with his team and began proclaiming Jesus and the gospel of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit brought people to believe and to respond, and a church was born. And then Paul was able to mentor and to disciple a number of these believers, and he was privileged, he was blessed to see them begin to grow and mature in their faith, and their lives change from the way they used to live to the way of following Jesus, of obeying Jesus. And it was a beautiful thing. Isn't it a beautiful thing when you see people giving up their selfish ways, giving up the way the world has taught them to live, and beginning to follow the way of Jesus? Isn't that absolutely delightful? Amen. Yes. Yes, I thought I was phrasing the question almost in a rhetorical way, but I'll make it more obvious. It is a beautiful thing. And so Paul, as he did in the other places where God had used him, just had a special place in his heart for that church, for those believers, because he actually describes himself as a parent, that God used me to bring you into, if you will, the world, the spiritual world of the kingdom of God. And so he has a deep love, a deep concern for these believers. He had to move on to continue his ministry, but he would keep in touch. He would send messengers and letters, correspondence back and forth. And overall, he's very, very pleased with what he hears from the church in Philippi, but he does have some concerns. It appears that some strife, some bickering, perhaps, had emerged among factions within the church. And so he is concerned about that. But overall, he's very pleased. He would like to come back to Philippi and spend some more time there to help them maybe correct some things that have gotten out of order, but to help them continue to progress and grow in their walk with Jesus. But of course, he can't do that because he's a prisoner in Rome. He's awaiting his trial before Emperor Nero, where his life is very much at stake. Nero could do whatever he wanted, thumbs up, thumbs down, and that would determine whether Paul lived or died. And so you hear him in these first two chapters, you hear him going back and forth. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I had my druthers, I'd rather go home to be with Jesus, but it would be more beneficial for me to stick around for all you, my children in the faith and the churches that I planted. And I think that's what God is going to do, but maybe not. So just make sure that you're walking with the Lord so that whether I'm able to come back and see you or I'm taken away from you forever, that you're good with Jesus and just back and forth. And here again in these verses, we hear him talking about if I'm being poured out as an offering, if this is the end for me, if my life is going to be poured out and shed right here. But hopefully that won't be the case and the Lord will send me your way. And so he's back and forth. Since he cannot come to Philippi, and he's very concerned for the Christians in the church there, he says, I'm going to send my right-hand man, Timothy. There's nobody else I have available who really loves you like I love you. Timothy was there when Paul planted the church. Timothy has a deep personal interest in the Philippians as well. And so Paul says, I'm going to send Timothy. And he gives him some exhortations about that. He's also going to send a man called Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus was from Philippi. The Philippian church and Christians had actually sent Epaphroditus to Rome when they heard that Paul was in prison. And back then, you needed people from the outside to take care of you. If you were a prisoner, the government wasn't spending. How much does it cost to have somebody incarcerated here in America? It's quite spendy on a per diem, on a daily basis. We, the taxpayers, are the ones that are covering that cost. Well, Rome was not willing to cover the cost of these prisoners. And so you better have some friends on the outside who would provide for you, or it was going to be a very miserable and perhaps unsurvivable situation for you. But Epaphroditus had come from Philippi with a generous gift to sustain Paul in his imprisonment. Along the way, Epaphroditus had become gravely ill to the point where it was thought that he was going to die. Prayers were offered, pleading to God, and God mercifully granted the request and restored him to life. But he literally, in the completion of his mission, had hazarded his life to accomplish it. And the Philippians wanted him to be able to remain and minister to Paul as a prisoner, to be that outsider that would come and see Paul and provide for his needs. And so Paul is now sending him back prematurely, and he wants to explain to the Philippians why. I'm sending him back because I know how concerned you are. And Epaphroditus was deeply distressed that you had heard he had been sick and almost died, and now you're all worried about him, and so he's worried about you. So I'm sending him back so that you can hear how I'm doing and that news can be sent back to me of how you're doing. But that's the background of these verses. Now, if you remember the context, the first part of chapter 2, we've been exhorted as Christians, as followers of Jesus, to have this mind in you all, which was in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't exhort us just to follow a certain set of rules. Do this, don't do that, thou shalt not. But he is saying, have this mind in you all, which was in Christ Jesus. And then he reminds us of what Jesus did. Jesus had equality with God. Jesus was enthroned in heaven. Jesus had angels and heavenly creatures ministering to him. Everything was just the way he wanted it. Everything was comfortable. Everything was peaceful. Everything was right. And Paul says, you remember what he did. He let that go. He gave that up. And he took on the form of a human being. He became a human being. And he made himself a humble servant, obedient to death, even death on the cross. Why? In order to bring the love of God to rescue and to save lost sinners. And how did that work out for Jesus? And Paul reminds them, it worked out because now Jesus has been exalted to the highest plane. He's been given the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. And Paul says, so we as followers of Jesus need to have that same mind. We need to be willing to humble ourselves. We need to be willing to give up our preferences, our rights, our comfort, for the sake of serving and expressing the love of God to others. Paul contrasts that now that he's in prison, and if you don't remember, you just open your Bibles and look back, but he says, my being in prison has given an opportunity for certain very shallow, egotistical, proud competitors. They regard me as a competitor. They are jealous of my following. They're jealous of the churches that I've planted and the converts that God has blessed me with. And so now they're using this opportunity to try and talk me down. They're using this opportunity to try and build their own kingdoms, if you will. He said, there are some who are speaking out of concern for the cause of Jesus, but there are many that are doing what they're doing out of selfish motives, their egos, their greed, their insecurities. And so this is a theme that he repeats and brings up again in this section. And you notice verse 21, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Paul wants better than that for the Philippian Christians. And so in this section, we see three examples of people that have the mind of Christ. Paul exhorted, have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And here are three individuals. Paul himself, we hear him saying, I rejoice. If my life is going to be poured out like a drink offering, the reference to the Old Testament, we'll give you a little bit more on that in a minute. But if my life is now being poured out as a sacrifice upon the altar of your faith and your service, I rejoice. I'm thrilled to do it. I'm so glad for that privilege. And I don't want you guys to be sad. I want you to rejoice. I want you to share that joy. What an honor and a privilege it is for my life to be given as a pleasing offering to God. A drink offering, in case you're not familiar, if you really haven't studied your book of Leviticus. So if this is old news for you guys, just ignore this. I'm kidding. Who here has studied Leviticus? Okay. Well, different kinds of offerings, and one kind of offering is a drink offering. A drink offering accompanied burnt offerings and peace offerings, and it's described as an additional pleasing aroma offering to God. It never, ever accompanied the sin or the guilt offerings. And so the picture is that this kind of offering has nothing to do with really the removal of sin, if you will. We don't give our lives as a drink offering and think it's going to do anything in terms of commending us to God for his forgiveness or his approval. But giving our lives as this kind of an offering is pleasing to God. It's a fragrant aroma to God. And that's what Paul says, is I am pleased to pour out my life as one of these additional offerings on top of the sacrifice that you Philippians are making to the Lord. I just see myself as just kind of an addition or an accoutrement to the sacrifice that you all are making. But Paul, I rejoice to be poured out this way. And then Timothy is the second individual. And Paul says he's of kindred spirit to me. He has the same heart, the same mind I do. He is deeply, genuinely concerned for you, Philippians. And that Greek word that is translated genuinely, deeply concerned, literally means anxious, almost to the point of fearful. That's how vested Timothy is for what concerns you. He loves you deeply. You are on his heart. You are, if you will, a burden that he just carries because he cares for you so deeply. Paul says he's been faithful like a son to me. And then the third individual is Epaphroditus, who longs for you with just a holy, pure longing. He risked his life, nearly died to fulfill his mission of service on behalf of the Philippians for Paul. One commentator describes Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and the service they rendered. They were priests together, making spiritual sacrifices to God as a result of their faith in Christ. Their sacrifices consisted of themselves, presented by faithful service during life, and if need be, by a martyr's death. So in contrast to these three individuals, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, who demonstrated, have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, Paul says of the many, they seek after their own concerns, not those of Christ Jesus. He's speaking of people in the church. He's not speaking of secular Romans. He's saying that in the ranks of those who profess to be Christians are the many who are still seeking their own concerns, and they're truly not devoted to the concerns of Christ. I don't know about you, but how sad this declaration is to my ears when Paul says that even in the church, the place of the lavish grace of God, the many, as a matter of fact, in the Greek it says they all. That's an exaggeration, but in the Greek it says they all seek not the things, not the will of Christ, but their own selfish pursuits. They're naming the name of Christ. They're professing to be followers of Christ, but that's just a cover for continuing to prosecute their own selfish desires. They just now have the grace and forgiveness of God to help them get to what they really want for themselves. It's sad because in this place of lavish grace, there's no reason for us to live selfishly. In this place where we have come to realize that God knows so much better than we do what is good for us, where we admit that our path, our going astray, has led us to destruction, has been a path of futility. And so we say we repent and we're coming back and we're letting you be God to us again. We're giving up the God job. And yet we continue to turn away, turn our backs and go astray, go our own way. It's so sad. But it's also sad because it sounds like the person who genuinely is seeking the interests and the will of Christ, even in the church, is a rarity. Is a rarity. Paul says the majority, they all, are seeking their own interests in the name of Christ, but it's their own stuff. And I've got to tell you that as I was meditating and praying and studying and preparing this message, that the Lord got that troublesome mirror out and was holding that troublesome mirror in front of my face and revealing afresh and anew to me how much of what I do is really serving and seeking my own self-interests, even though I'm the pastor and I'm here doing the work of Christ. I'm here working for Christ. But once again, I needed to be reminded of how easy it is to drift into, to slip into seeking my own interests. Why do we do this? Because we have a deceived impulse that we know better than Christ what we really need and what will make us flourish and thrive. And so we pursue that path. But it's wrong. We know it's wrong. We know that he knows what's best. We know that he knows what we need to thrive and flourish, and yet we persist in going our own ways as if we know better. I'm going to veto that. God, I'm going to go this way. This is what you're calling me to, but I'm going to veto that and go this way. So what does it mean to be genuinely, deeply concerned for one's fellow believers in the church? What does it mean to seek not our own, but to seek Christ's? In the Greek, the literal translation would be, they seek not Christ's, but their own. That's literally how it reads. There is actually no noun following those phrases. The English translations add, they seek their own interests, or they seek their own concerns. But literally, it's just, they seek their own stuff, rather than the stuff of Christ. They seek their own things rather than the things of Christ. It's open-ended. It's just our motive has to do with ourselves rather than Jesus Christ. And we struggle with these things. We want to do what Christ calls us to do, but it oftentimes doesn't sound fun. It doesn't sound like going down a 130-foot slip and slide on a summer day. It feels like giving up what we really enjoy, what we really want to do, and I should describe that because you can't see that on the recording, but that mindset of just downcast and I don't want to do that. That's not fun. That's not what I want to do. And so we struggle with denying ourselves, giving up our lives, as Jesus said, for the sake of serving, humbling ourselves and serving others. John Piper, somebody that I appreciate so much, he has shared his struggle as a college student. He grew up a preacher, an evangelist's son, and he was taught to live right, to do things right. And he says that by the time he became a college student, he became more and more aware of his own selfishness and sinfulness and what the call of Christ on his life was. But it was a struggle for him. He felt like if he was going to live an unselfish life, it would mean that he had to give up happiness, because you can't be happy and do this sacrificial service. They don't go together. And so I either have to choose misery and do what Jesus wants me to do, or I can be selfish and be happy. But then I'm miserable because I feel guilty. So that was a struggle for him. But then as he wrestled with that, well, I'll just read what he shares. When I was in college, I had a vague, pervasive notion that if I did something good because it would make me happy, I would ruin its goodness. This was a problem for me because I found in me an overwhelming longing to be happy. Then I came to see that it is unbiblical and arrogant to try to worship God or for any other reason than the pleasure that is to be had in Him. And he cites a number of influences that helped him to understand this, Blaise Pascal, the philosopher, but one of the big influences was C.S. Lewis. And he actually quotes what C.S. Lewis wrote that just was an eye-opener for John Piper. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. But nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and to earnestly hope for the enjoyment of good is a bad thing, I submit that this notion is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And so John Piper came to see that God's concerns, seeking the things of Jesus, seeking the concerns of Jesus, seeking the interests of Jesus, and our best interests are inextricably bound together. They're not in conflict. You don't give up our true concerns. You don't give up our true best interests when you decide, "I'm going to seek Jesus." No, you will find, as Jesus said, give up your life. Give up your pitiful, paltry life, and you're going to find real life. When you begin to pursue first my kingdom and my righteousness, what am I going to do? I'm going to add everything to you. Find out that as you seek me first, You're going to find fulfillment and satisfaction in every blessing on your behalf. God's concerns and our best interests are bound together, directly correlate. Now, we need to see that God is for us, not from an us-centered perspective, but from a God-centered perspective. Let me say that again. You and I, as followers of Jesus, we need to see that God is for us. But we can see that from an us-centered, from an egocentric, ethnocentric perspective, or we can see that God is for us from a God-centered or a theocentric perspective. And how urgent and vital it is that we see that God is for us from a God-centered perspective. There is a tension. There is a tension in the Bible. In Romans 8:31, we do read, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's not a question. It's since God is for us, who can be against us? So God is for us. And in Joshua 1:9, Joshua, fear not, be courageous. Why? Because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God is committed to you, Joshua. He's going to be with you. He's going to help you. He's going to be for you wherever you go. So we have that side. But then on the other side, in the book of Joshua, just before the Israelites are commanded to capture the city of Jericho, and you remember how they were to do that, march around the city once a day for 7 days, and on the seventh day, march around it 7 times and blow their horns and shout, and the walls will come tumbling down. But just before that episode, Joshua is, the night before, Joshua is pacing, thinking. He's concerned. You know, we just came out of the wilderness. We're not soldiers. We're not warriors. These Canaanites, they're armed, they're practiced, they're skilled, and he's concerned. And so he's pacing in the dark, probably praying, probably worrying about the next day. And all of a sudden, there's a presence there. And he looks up and he sees a man in armor. And he says, whoa, who are you? Are you for us or for our enemies? Are you for our adversaries? And it was a messenger from God. Are you for us or for our adversaries? And the answer is no. The answer is no. Are you for us or for our adversaries? No. I come as the commander of the army of the Lord. I'm not for you. I'm not for your adversaries. I am for the cause of the Lord. I am for the honor of the Lord. I am for the will of the Lord. And then on this side also, Jesus' admonition, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. Don't be seeking after the things the nations of the world are seeking after, the things that you think you need and you want. Seek first my kingdom. So we got this tension. God is for us. I'm with you wherever you go. Are you for us? No, I'm for the Lord. How do we, and that shows up in our music too. I was listening this week to KNWC. And Carrie Job is singing, I know that you are for me. I shouldn't do that. But there's a song where that is just the reverberating theme. You are for me. You are for me. I need to remember that you are for me. And then I remember one of the hymns that the church sang when I was growing up was the hymn by Francis Havergal, Who is on the Lord's side? So you're for me. Francis Havergal is saying, wait a minute, the question is, who are you for, Craig? Who are you for, Christian? Are you for yourself or are you for the Lord? Who is on the Lord? So we have this tension. And how do they work out? Well, they work out this way. God is not carte blanche for us as in anything you want. God is for us in Christ. He is for us in terms of what is for our true happiness, our true pleasure, our true well-being, which means he is for us in a way that most of us can't even begin to appreciate. He is so much more for us than we, our shallow view of what it means to be for us is. He is really, truly, deeply, unimaginably for us. So again, God's interests and our concerns are inextricably bound together. What God thinks is good and what is truly good for us is directly correlative, bound together that way. But Paul in this section also binds together God's concerns and genuine concern for others. And so we see, again, Paul saying of Timothy, he is so anxious for you all. He is so deeply, genuinely concerned for you all. And that really is stated in parallel, but in contrast to those who are in it for themselves. In contrast to those who are named as Christians, who profess to be followers of Christ, but who are truly seeking their own stuff, their own will, their own interests. Contrast to that is Timothy, who is so passionately, fervently concerned for you all, Philippian Christians. Well, understanding what Paul is saying here is not the issue. It seems clear enough. Of course, the challenge is applying it. Because this is a pretty broad blast, and few, if any of us, are going to miss the pellets that Paul has fired. So I just started thinking, what are the indicators? How can we begin to identify when we're seeking our own interests, even as Christians, in what we do? And what are the indicators when we're really seeking Christ's interests and concerns? And so I just came up with this list. On the side of our own interests, when our lives are evidencing the fruit of the flesh, complaining, murmuring, fighting, bickering, lust, greed, those fruit of the flesh are indicators that we're not seeking the things of the Lord. We're really seeking our own stuff. Even if it happens to be in the name of ministry, even if it happens to be some aspect of the church, when the fruit that my life is bearing anger or bitterness or resentment, I'm not seeking Christ's interests. I may be able to say it's a theological disagreement. I may be able to say it's a philosophy of ministry disagreement. But when I've got anger and bitterness and resentment going on, I'm not seeking Christ's interests. I'm seeking my own. On the other hand, when I've got the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, meekness, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering, self-control, and such things, that's an indicator that my heart's probably in the right place, that I'm seeking the interests of Christ. Worry, fear, and anger, even for a good cause, I'm seeking my own. Joy, peace, and love, I'm seeking the interests of Christ. Jealousy, resentment versus sympathy, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. I'm seeking the things of Christ. Am I desiring self-exaltation? Is that a concern? I do what I do, and I want to be noticed, and I want to be stroked, and I want to be appreciated. I'm seeking my own. But if I'm just glad to be serving somebody else, to build them up, to minister to them, to serve them, and I don't care if I get stroked, I don't care if I get appreciated, I don't care if I get affirmed, then I'm probably on the right path of seeking the interests of Christ. If I'm asking, what's in it for me? What do I get? Or what I want is the factor on whether I do or don't do, seeking my own. If I'm thinking, how can I impact others for good? How can I affect others for good? And if I'm thinking, how will what I do or don't do affect others, then I may be on the right track of seeking after Christ's interests. What do I feel like doing? What do I feel like not doing? Which side is that? You guys are going to be the bad guys today, okay? So what do I feel like doing or not doing? I'm seeking my own interests. Again, thinking of others before my own selfish impulses, the interests of Christ. Am I only serving where I and mine receive the benefits? Or am I serving, or really there may not be a lot coming back my way and others are benefiting? Do I regard it as my time, my money, my stuff, or do I regard it as Christ's time, Christ's money, Christ's stuff? Is it my freedom that I get to use for myself, or is it freedom that Christ has given me and I get to use it for others? And so Paul admonishes in Galatians 5, Christ has set you free, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for your flesh, but use your freedom to serve one another in love. On the side of seeking my own, do I resist risking and sacrificing for the sake of others? Versus, am I willing to risk? Am I willing to sacrifice for the sake of others? Is my service tied to getting a positive response, and if I don't, it terminates? Or am I loving to serve whether or not I'm appreciated and affirmed? Here's one. Am I unwilling to confront? If confrontation is necessary, am I willing to go there? If I'm unwilling to confront, if I'm unwilling to speak the truth in love, I'm seeking my own. If somebody has offended me, if somebody has something going on in their life and they need to be talked to about it, how many times have I seen this as a pastor? Somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, I've got a real concern about so-and-so. Well, have you talked to so-and-so about that concern? No. Well, you know, yeah, I know what the Bible says. Go to your brother and talk to them. Go to your sister and talk to them. But I will never do that. I couldn't do that. I feel that. I'm not singling you out. I hate to go and have a difficult conversation where I'm risking somebody's displeasure, potentially risking their friendship. I hate that as much as you do. But when I'm unwilling to confront somebody who needs it, I'm seeking my own interests. I'm not seeking the interests of Christ. If I'm willing to confront, then I'm seeking the interests of Christ. People-pleasing, and that's the basis of what I do or don't do versus what does Christ want. Here's one, tokenism, where I do just enough to get the guilt off my back, just a token of service, of sacrifice, of risk, versus dedicated, committed perseverance. Seeking my own interests, seeking the interests of Christ. And an alternative to being greedy and selfish and all of that, but still seeking my own interests, is detachment and isolation. Detachment and isolation. I'm just not going to get involved. I'm just going to kind of separate and live in my own little sphere, seeking my own interests versus engagement and commitment, seeking the interests of Christ. You know, recently I was reading some of the biography of a fellow named William Borden. And William Borden was born into a very wealthy and privileged family in Chicago. He was heir to a family fortune of millions of dollars, and he was given all the privilege that that kind of wealth and that kind of high society position afforded him. He went to an elite prep school in Pennsylvania, graduated fourth in his class. The road was paved to Princeton or Yale or wherever he wanted to go. He ended up going to Yale. And his mother, William Borden, was born late 1800s, so he's right at about the turn of the century. But his mother had been converted under the preaching of Dwight Moody, and she sought to raise William and his siblings to know the Lord. And at a young age, William professed faith in Jesus and dedicated his life. I think as a six-year-old, he was dedicating his life to Jesus and was steadfast about wanting to serve the Lord. Of course, his father wanted him in the family business, wanted him to continue in his steps, but when William graduated from high school and was given the gift of a round-the-world trip for the next year, he was given a gap year to see the world, and his touring companion was a Christian minister, and so they literally went around the world, and that only cemented William's desire to dedicate his life to serving the Lord and to preaching the gospel. He had a burden for Muslim people, and he had a burden specifically for Muslim people in the land of China. And so after he graduated from Yale and he was used greatly of the Lord at Yale to influence many of his classmates there. He started Bible studies, and by the time he was a senior, 1,000 out of the 1,300 Yale students were attending Bible studies. So great impact at Yale. And then he went on to Princeton Seminary, and then he began pursuing his course of being an evangelist and a missionary to Muslims in China. To do that, he stopped in Cairo, Egypt, to begin studying Arabic, studying the Islamic religion. He got to Cairo, and he was there less than 3 months. He contracted spiral meningitis and died in less than 2 weeks, 25 years old. Now, you and I, we tend to look at a life like that and a death like that, and we say, what a waste. What a tragic waste. He should have listened to his dad. He should have, you know, that amounted to nothing. On the surface, it may look like that, but the aftermath is absolutely amazing. His testimony was written up in book form, in pamphlet form, was translated into numerous languages, and literally thousands of young people followed in his steps and became missionaries around the world as a result of his testimony and of his untimely, and we would say tragic, death. And so the outcome of that wasted life, the outcome of taking that risk that we would say, well, in hindsight, that shouldn't have happened, but the outcome, God knew exactly what he was doing. And thousands of laborers were sent forth, and many thousands more of prodigal sons and daughters were brought home. And lost sheep were found and brought back to the fold. God knows what he's doing. And nothing that we give him, nothing we surrender to him, will be wasted, regardless of how people respond or don't respond. Brothers and sisters, we live in a consumeristic world. And we fall prey to that. We live that way. Just look at your daily habits. Am I going to be in the Word? Am I going to spend time in prayer? I don't feel like it. We seek our own rather than Christ. Look at the way we do church. Do I feel like going? Is there something more fun? We seek our own rather than the interests of Christ. I'm not pointing at anybody. I'm saying us, we. And Paul confronts us in these verses, and he says, that's not the way we honor. That's not the way we serve. That's not the way faith in Christ works. What concerns you is best served not by seeking after your own concerns, but Christ's. What concerns you is most poorly served by seeking your own concerns, not Christ's. You do yourself a grave disservice when you put your concerns first. As Jesus said, whoever finds their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will truly find it.